Now today, as we come again to our studies in the letter to the Romans, we have reached chapter 13. It's quite a short chapter. There are only 14 verses in this chapter, and we will try to cover the whole chapter in today's lesson. So let me first of all read the chapter, Romans chapter 13. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour. Owe no man anything, but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. And I'm sure the Lord will bless us the reading of that chapter. Let us bow for prayer. Our Father, as we have been reading thy precious word, we ask now that by thy Holy Spirit thou shalt write these things indelibly upon all our hearts and minds, that we may become better men and better women for thee as the result of the study of this chapter. May thy blessing be the portion of every listener, and we'll be careful to give thee the glory in the Saviour's precious name. Amen. Now then, in coming to chapter 13, may I suggest here is what is before us. First of all, in the first 7 verses of the chapter, there we have the life of loyalty to the powers that be. Then verses 8 through 10, we have the life of love toward other people. Then verses 11 through 14, we have the life of light in view of our prospect. You will remember I said some time ago and have repeated that in chapter 12, it's the subject of saintship. But here in chapter 13, it's the subject of citizenship. The one tells us what we are as before God, and the life that is expected from us because God has set us apart. You will remember in chapter 12, responsibilities towards God, responsibilities in the church as members of that body, responsibilities towards other Christians, and responsibilities towards others who are not Christians. But now when we come to chapter 13, we are viewing the Christian here in an altogether different character. We are being viewed here as citizens. For after all, while we are Christians, we may be strangers and we may be pilgrims in this world. That is, we are strangers, we are away from home. We are pilgrims, we are going home. And the Christian has a great outlook as he looks forward to the future. But you cannot walk around with your head in the clouds and only think of the future, day by day you've got to remember we're still here on earth. And we've got to be living somewhere. There may be those who are living here in the United States, but remember, there are other Christians scattered throughout the whole earth, Christians living in an altogether different environment from what we are living in here in the United States. Try again and get the background when this epistle was first written. Paul was writing this letter while he was in the city of Corinth. And he was sending it to Christians who were living in the great capital city of Rome. And amongst the Christians in Rome, there were some who had been Gentiles, others who had been Jews. And these two different groups had had the same experience of trusting Jesus Christ as Savior. Plain words, they had been justified with God. They had been drawn together into one group in the city of Rome. They will be known as a Christian community or a Christian church. However, they were still citizens in Rome. Now the problem may arise, what would be their responsibilities towards the civil government? It may be that there were some who resented it. Now, even in a good country where the government is good and kindly, you get people who will resent those who are in the place of authority. In fact, the matter is, there are some people, it seems to be their natural bent, that they will always be criticizing those who are in places of authority. No matter who it is, no matter how he was placed in that seat of authority, there are those who are going to be against them. It seems to be their natural bent. Now, you can understand, some people who were raised as Jews would have a natural tendency to resent a Gentile ruling over them. They didn't like that. For example, now, even at the present time, if I may draw on a present day illustration, over there in Europe, there are some people who are living under the rule of Russia, who prior to the Second World War, that is prior to 1939, they had their own little country. There were countries like Lithuania, Estonia, Latvia, and then of course there was Czechoslovakia, and there was Poland, and these people were running their own lives, so to speak. They had their own governments. And today, they don't have the freedom that they had then. Today they are under the heel of the communist rule from Russia. Now you can rest assured that these people do not appreciate that one little bit. But suppose there are Christians living in these areas. Now, what should be their attitude towards the powers that be? Here is what Paul was telling those Christians at Rome. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. What then is the Christian's duty towards the civil government? Number one, he must be subject to the authority and respect it. Now someone is going to come back right away and say, does that mean we've got to be subject to an authority and respect an authority, even if we disagree with them? The answer is yes. You are not responsible for them. The fact of the matter is, they are there. And if you're living in a country, then you've got to be subject to the authority, and you've got to respect them because they are the authority. The second thing we've got to do, we've got to support the administration and respond to its demands. Now that's a hard thing to do. For instance, now, it may be that you're a highly intelligent person, and you're paying your taxes, and when you look at what is being spent by the powers that be, you come to the conclusion that it's all wrong, that they're not even spending the money correctly. Never mind. That is not your responsibility. According to the Word of God, your responsibility as a citizen and as a Christian is be subject unto the higher powers. That is, we have to be subject to the powers that be, so that if we're subject to their authority and we respect their authority, they will support the administration and respond to its demands. Because whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves judgment. If the powers that be say that I am not supposed to drive any faster than 55 miles an hour on the highway, then it's obvious I should only drive at 55 miles an hour. But suppose I have a car that's capable of traveling at 100 miles an hour. And just suppose I'm in a big hurry and I'm out on the highways and I want to get there, and so I say, well, I'll forget about the powers that be, and I'll just step on the gas and get going, and I break the law, and I'm stopped, then of course I shall receive judgment for breaking the law. I am supposed to be subject to the powers that be, and the Christian ought to be the best example of citizenship. Now, another question arises. What is the domain of civil government? If I learn something of my duty towards civil government, I must ask this question. What then is the domain of civil government? What are the claims of government upon me? Now, where man's claims conflict with God's claims, then the path is clear. We ought to obey God rather than man. In Romans chapter 12, you remember, it opened up by saying, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, for this is your reasonable service. Not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now then, what is the domain of civil government? May I suggest this? There are two outstanding scriptures that throw light upon this. Away back in the Old Testament, in the days of Daniel, there were those who were taken captive. Now remember, they were taken away from home, away from their own city. Their own people had been defeated. These young princes were taken captive down to Babylon. While they were in Babylon, remember, they were still Jewish princes. They had been trained in the law. They understood the teachings of the Old Testament. That is, they understood the teachings of the law. One day, there was erected a great image, and the band was brought out. And when the band played, everybody was supposed to bow themselves down and get down, prostrate themselves before this great image. Now, that was the order of the powers that be. But then there was three young men there who refused to do this. The question arises, were they right or were they wrong? And it's obvious they were right, because the powers that be had moved outside their own domain. Not only were they doing that which was to do with men's way of life, they were interfering with a man's accountability and responsibility to God. If God says, thou shalt not bow down to a graven image, and the powers that be said, you will bow down to the graven image, then it's obvious they have outstripped themselves, they have gone beyond their own domain, and so therefore in these circumstances, we've got to obey God rather than man. On the other hand, when you come to the New Testament, in the days when the early disciples were out preaching the gospel, the powers that be said to them, now you've to stop preaching. There's to be no more preaching of this gospel, so give it up. Then one of the apostles said, should we obey God or man? What is the right thing to do? To be obedient to God or obedient to man? So when man's claims conflict with God's claims, the path is absolutely clear. We ought to obey God rather than man. So there is the incidents in the Word of God where people were faced with this great challenge, a decision had to be made, and they were prepared to obey God. Let the chips fall where they like, they would take the consequences. On the other hand, verse 3, we're not supposed to despise civil government. For in despising the government, one would be guilty of despising an ordinance that is ordained of God. Now, government may be bad. There's been a lot of governments that haven't been good. But a bad government is better than no government. At a time when there was nobody to govern and no king, and everybody was doing that which was right in their own eyes, it just led to chaos. If you had no government at all, you would just be in a state of chaos. Now then, it was God who instituted the ordinance of government. First of all, when he created Adam, Adam was given the power and place of dominion. He lost it through sin. But after the flood, when Noah was put out on the new earth, man was put under human government. And might I say, the human government that was instituted in the days when God put Noah and his family out on the new earth, that form of government has never been abrogated by God. Man is still in the responsible place of governing. And it would do everyone good to read back again in the book of Genesis in connection with that, and what was said to Noah is still true today. So therefore, it was God who instituted human government. So we should not despise civil government. If we do, then we're despising an ordinance that was ordained of God. Now, what is the design of civil government? And this is a vital thing. I believe that all the men who are elected to office in this country, whether it be in connection with city government, or state government, or federal government, each man who goes into a place of rule should learn something concerning the design of civil government. Number one, their first thing is to protect that which is good. That's why they're there. The second thing is to punish that which is evil. Magistrates or rulers are not appointed for their own honor or advantage. Do we all agree with that? Because you must agree with me, there are some men who want to get into those positions for their own honor and for their own advantage. But if they do, then they have the wrong motive. Again, I repeat, magistrates, judges, rulers are not appointed for their own honor or advantage, but for the benefit of society or for the benefit of the people they represent. And when a man goes into office, he's supposed to represent all the people, and so therefore he's there for the benefit of society or for the benefit of all those people that he represents. That is the design of civil government. And if each member in that government was keeping that in mind, wouldn't it be very easy for people to submit to the authority and to respect it? Now then, when you come verses 8 through 10, you're faced here with the life of love toward other people. In plain words, I have a responsibility towards the powers that be, and I must be loyal to that. But I've got to live my life amongst other people. There's to be the life of love towards other people. The debt of love is a perpetual responsibility and is fundamental to Christianity and essential in fulfilling the law of love. The life that is lived on the principle of love will honor the purity of life, will honor the preciousness of life, will honor the possessions of life, and honor the prosperity of life. Let's see what he says there, verses 8 through 10. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery. There is the purity of life. And if I am going to honor the purity of life, then there will be no adultery. Remember this, my friend. People who commit adultery have cast overboard all thoughts of the purity of life. This should never once be named amongst people who profess to be Christians. Even if the men of the world engage in such a kind of life, it should be far, far from those who take the name of Christian. This to be, as it were, the honor of the purity of life, no adultery. Then he says, thou shalt not kill. Here is the preciousness of life. We should never try to take away that which we cannot give. It's only God who can give life, and so therefore, no man should try to take away that God has given. Thou shalt not kill. we should honour the preciousness of life. But he goes further than that. Thou shalt not steal the possessions of life. I shall honour another man's possessions. Why should I try to steal what belongs to another man? And yet in the present time, you discover this day by day, there are reports of housebreaking, shoplifting, stealing by craft. Oh, my friend, listen. There's 101 ways in which people can steal. Oh, the dishonesty that goes on. People who steal from their boss, you know, from the man that employs them, and people who defraud. Day by day, our courts are full of cases where there's been people who have been taken up for fraud. That's one way of stealing. Then there's a blunt way of going in and lifting or taking away what belongs to someone else. But the Christian should never be guilty of that. I will honour another man's possessions. Thou shalt not steal. And then, of course, again he says, thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. Here's the prosperity of life. Thou shalt not covet. That takes you to the very last commandment. You know, covetousness, according to the Bible, is a sin. And covetousness is like idolatry. Here is a man who is coveting what belongs to someone else. He may not steal it, but he's covetous of it. He would like it for himself. And you know, that love of things, the love of money, is a root out of which there can spring every kind of evil. So therefore, here is the life of love towards other people. For it says, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And if I love my neighbor as myself, I will not be guilty of adultery. I will not be guilty of killing. I will not be guilty of stealing from him. I will not be guilty of coveting what he possesses. For love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Now you come to the closing part of this chapter. It's the life of light in view of our prospect. In verse 11, you have the Christian's discernment. Verse 12, the Christian's dress. Verse 13, the Christian's deportment. Verse 14, the Christian's desires. Look at verse 11. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The Christian's disarmament. Our final deliverance is drawing nearer, and time is narrowing down to a climax. Therefore we ought to be alert and awake. A man may sleep during the hours of night, but as it draws near to the morning, and the sun is about to rise, and daylight is about to break, a man realizes that day is drawing on. The night of darkness is passing away. Therefore, he says, it's time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. My friend, if someone asks you, are you saved? You say yes. But we may be saved, as it were, from the penal consequences of our sin. But remember, we've yet to be saved from the presence of sin. And then look at the Christian's dress. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armour of light. When the soldier is going off duty, he'll take off his armour and he'll put on other clothes. Or if one is going out to his work, he puts off his night clothes and puts on his working clothes. He says, let us put on the armour of light. And then there's the Christian's deportment. Let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envy. Let us walk like sober men during the day. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfil the lusts thereof. The Christian's desires. We are duty bound to provide for the needs of the flesh, like food to eat and raiment to wear, but we must not provide for the lusts of the flesh. So here then we have the Christian's life of loyalty to the powers that be, the life of love towards other people, the life of light in view of our prospect. The Christian life, my friend, you will admit with me, is very practical.